Now, a lot of people don't know about mercy. So we need you to turn in your little white sheets that I gave you, because we're going to be reading scriptures from there. If you have a pen, you may want to circle some things, star some things, underline some things as we go through here, because they're all going to be important in understanding God's Word. Now, again, this little story about mercy is something that's not understood, because the whole idea of mercy has been so corrupted in our society today. We think it is some kind of a social gospel thing now. Have you heard that? You know, all these people think that everyone should share everything with everybody else, and so we're going to redistribute your wealth depending on who we think is more deserving of the money that you earned. I love that, but not much. And this whole idea, really, they say, well, it must come from the Good Samaritan, that somebody did some kindness and mercy. And so we all need to do that, and so we're going to demand that it's all done. And we'll decide who's the deserving and all of that. Well, somebody said one time the problem with that whole system is that someday you wake up and you realize that you've just run out of everybody else's money. So we really need to think about what was Jesus talking about in this old parable of the Good Samaritan. And what was he really saying, and what was he really doing? You know, there's 40 parables in the Bible. Everybody know what a parable is? The word in the Greek is parabolo, parallel. We get our parallel lines for that, so it means beside. Balo means to throw. It's a story thrown alongside to tell us the truth. A parabolo, a parable. And out of those 40 parables, every one of them is related to salvation. Did you know that? Every parable that Jesus told in the Bible is related to salvation. And most people don't understand this parable and how it relates to salvation. In fact, this is a parable of Jesus personally witnessing to a lawyer. Boy, now there's a deep place to go. Did you hear the... Pastor Tim asked me to preach about mercy. This wasn't my idea, so you can blame him when he gets back. You guys are out here in the rural areas. I watch the hops growing and the wheat's getting ready and the hay's already been put up and a bunch of other stuff out here. So you'll understand this story. There was a salesman. This isn't in the Bible now. There was a salesman, an insurance salesman, who came up to the farmer's house, knocked on the door, wanted to insure his property and his tractors and everything he had, and he noticed on the way in that there was a peg-legged pig in his front yard. And so when he got through with the sale and everything, and he's sitting down with the coffee and the piece of pie with the ice cream on it that everybody has to give to anybody that comes in their door, you know that, he said, you know, I got a question for you. He says, I noticed when I drove up there was a peg-legged pig in the yard. He said, what happened to his leg? The farmer says, let me tell you about that pig. That was the smartest pig in the world. He said, you know, that pig one time, my little girl was out playing in the grass, and that pig got out from under its pen, and it ran over to her, stomped and squealed and chomped and bit, and I went over to see what was going on. There was a rattlesnake in the grass, and that pig stomped on that rattlesnake and killed it. Saved my little girl's life. Salesman said, well, that is one real smart pig. He says, but what happened to his leg? He said, let me tell you what else that pig did. He said, you know, that pig one time started squealing and got out of his bed. Our house was on fire, and we didn't know it because we were sleeping. And it came up, and it pushed and pushed and knocked down the door, ran into the bedroom, found us, pulled the covers off of us, woke us up, saved our house, saved our lives. Guy says, man, that is one smart pig. But what happened to his leg? He said, let me tell you what that pig did, that smart pig. He said, one time there was a burglar breaking into our house. And he had a gun, and he was coming in the window, and he was going to kill our family and take all of our stuff. And that pig rooted out from under his pen, grabbed him by the leg, pulled him down out of the window, bit him until he let go of the gun, and sat on him until the sheriff came and took him to jail. Saved all of our lives. He says, man, that is one smart pig. But what happened to his leg? He said, man, when you got a family friend like that, you can't eat him all at once. And some people think that mercy's like that. When you got a friend like that, you can't eat him all at once. Oh my goodness. You know, we get a lot confused in our Christianese language. We get grace and mercy confused. They're tied together, but they're not the same. They both come from God. Grace is what we receive when we don't deserve what we don't deserve. And mercy is what we is when we do not get what we do deserve. So when we deserve punishment, the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the greatest mercy verse. You see what I'm saying? What do we deserve? Death. That's what we've earned. What's God going to give us? Eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's mercy. See the difference? And mercy and grace are tied together, but they're not the same. He gives the one, grace, and withholds the other, mercy. He withholds the judgment. And that's why we ought to give God thanks for his goodness. What we do deserve is the wrath of God, and instead he refrains from giving us what we deserve. And that's mercy. And then he extends to us what we didn't earn in a million years, his grace. Scripture in John 3:36, it's in your notes there. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. What an amazing verse. John 3:36. Well, let's take a look at this very familiar parable, one that you've read a million times, one that you heard when you were a little kid. You remember the pictures from Sunday school where here's this bleeding man and this guy comes along. Well, we're going to take this all apart, so stay with me because this is really tough. We're really going to study the Bible here, and you're really going to need to look at it. Okay? And don't worry that we're going through it fast, because we'll take each piece. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? And he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too the Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Now, we're going to set the stage, okay? And so, we're going to look first at the lawyer. It says in verse 25, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So, on one occasion, you realize there's only 2 real people in this entire story. The lawyer and Jesus. Everybody else, it's a story. They're not real. It's a story. So, the lawyer is talking to Jesus, and Jesus is talking to the lawyer, and you have to understand this parable that Jesus is trying to reach the lawyer for Christ while the lawyer is trying to get Jesus crucified. This is not a happy moment. He's an expert in the law. On one occasion, the lawyer is real, Jesus is real, the rest of the story is all characters. It's a parabolo. It's a parable. What is his purpose in this story? It says to test Jesus. That's what it says right here. On occasion, experts stood up to test Jesus. J. Vernon McGee told the story of when a judge opened the court up, and the first lawyer got up and called the other lawyer a liar. And the second lawyer got up and called the other lawyer a thief. And the judge rapped his gavel for silence and said, "Now that the lawyers have identified themselves, we can begin this case." Well, the lawyer referred to here is not a trial lawyer like Judge Joe Brown or Judge Judy. This is a lawyer who is a religious man who studied and interpreted the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, if that will help you, and the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. So he would determine what the Bible really said. So he was used to words. He was a very intelligent man. We would say he was a college graduate, probably had his doctorate in jurisprudence. He understood what the Bible said. And it's possible that he was even sent from the Pharisees and the Sadducees to trick Jesus, to test him, to trick him into saying something that might get him into enough trouble to get him imprisoned and crucified. His attitude, he was condescending. You got to understand that a lawyer in that day wore robes befitting his office, long flowing robes, tassels that touched the ground, a large blue border that at the base of his robe to remind him of heaven, and the tassels to remember that heaven was grounded, that he was still on earth. And on his head was a leather phylactery box called and in that box, this phylactery, they put them on their heads and on their hands. I have pictures of this. Went to the Wailing Wall. If you're 13 years old and you're going through a bar mitzvah, you have to wear these on your head and on your hands. And in that box, there's four compartments, and the four compartments is going to be the Shema. If you go to a hotel room in Jerusalem today, anywhere in Israel, and you go out, or if you happen to go into New York City, where the largest population of Jews is in the world. Did you know that's in New York City? Anyway, and you go there, you will find on the doors of those motel rooms this little box and a bunch of Hebrew writing on it. And in it is the Shema. And you're going to see what the Shema says in just a minute. Okay? But all who saw him knew who he was, that he was very educated, that he had arrived. It was his job to correct error. He was a proven arguer of Scripture, and he wanted to trap Jesus into an argument. And so he looks at him and he says, "Teacher." Now the lawyer looks like a teacher. Jesus probably looks more like a Galilean fisherman. You know what I mean? He didn't come with a fancy robe and a phylactery on his head. He didn't come with a blue border and tassels. He didn't come with a whole lot of people looking up to him going, "Wow, look at that guy." The lawyer was the right class. The lawyer went to the right schools. The lawyer had graduated with a doctoral degree from the rabbinic seminary. Jesus never went to a school that we know of. The lawyer is trying to belittle Jesus because he doesn't accept Jesus as a real teacher, let alone an equal. That's his attitude, his setup to confront and discredit Jesus. This begins to look like a high noon shootout, doesn't it, in the Old West? Mano y mano. He's facing him down. From the world's point of view, Jesus doesn't have a chance. He's outgunned, he's outsmarted, and this lawyer is going to level him. The lawyer has a stacked deck against Jesus by putting him in a position that he can't get out of. And if Jesus fails here, he's done for. The lawyer, as did all the Pharisees and the Sadducees, considered Jesus to be an illegitimate child, not one of the priesthood. He was an illegitimate child from a little woman in Nazareth nobody ever heard of. And he grew up as a carpenter far from Jerusalem and far from education. Jesus was a nobody, and this lawyer was going to prove it to the whole world. Do you see the situation? This is a real situation. And so he comes up with this question. Now, this is the right question. This is the question. And the Lord, you know, what must I do? What must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, it's the right question. The lawyer's asking the right question, and he's asking the right person. If anybody knows anything about eternal life, who is it? It's Jesus, right? He's got this. In fact, this question is asked 19 different times during Jesus' ministry in different ways, but it's always the same question. Eternal life, eternal life. You know that there's four important things. I'll digress here. I can do all this digressing, but it's important for us to know. We need to know four things. You know what they are? One is origins. Where did we come from? Everybody wants to know. Were we created or was it a biological accident? Okay? Did aliens come and leave something on the earth from somewhere? You know. Or are we created, divinely created? Because if we are divinely created, we have purpose and meaning. And God has a plan, and there is a God in heaven, and He has a design for your life, and and every life is sacred. If there is no God, nothing is sacred. There are no designs, and there is no information out here that matters to anybody. And you don't matter to anybody. See, that brings up the next one. See, origins, meaning. What is the meaning of life? Without a center, without God, I have no meaning. I have no purpose. Therefore, if I'm in the womb, I can be killed. If I'm too old and I'm taking money off the treasury of the Social Security people, I can be done away with and call it euthanasia. And then we can enact wonderful things like physician-assisted suicide and nobody cares. Let me tell you, I've been to one of those houses after that happened. It was the worst experience of my life. You don't want physician-assisted suicide, but it's legal in Oregon. Just because it's legal, kids, doesn't mean it's right. Just because it's legal doesn't mean it's good. But you see, if we throw God out, then there's no morality. There's no meaning. And that gives us to morality. Morality is really important. This isn't in your notes. This is extra. I don't charge extra. So, morality. Because without God, and without His truth, and without His Word, without the Ten Commandments, and without all of this, there is no right or wrong. It depends upon you because you become God. You don't believe that? Look at Facebook. Everybody judges everybody on Facebook, right? Everybody's opinion on Facebook is even. Everybody decides. The world decides. The popular vote, that which is politically correct, decides. Without God, everybody picks their own morality. Do you know where it ends up? It's what the Old Testament said. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And it was wrong, 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 wrong. And the last question that we have to answer in life is destiny. Where am I going? If you died today and stood before the Lord Jesus Christ, why? And He asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? How do you know that if your heart stopped beating before you got out of the door of this church, you'd be in heaven? Destiny's important, isn't it? I sat there at the coffin of my foster mom here about 4 weeks ago before I did her funeral. And I stood there with her granddaughters crying on my shoulders. And I said, you know, Grandma's in heaven. She's waiting for you. But she doesn't want to be there without you. And I sat down with 8 of her grandchildren in a pew in the funeral home. And I shared how they could be sure that they'd see Grandma in the life after. You know, isn't it amazing? Those four things are important. He asks this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, he got it almost right because he's got this little word. I want you to circle it. Do. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The good news is there's eternal life. The bad news is there's nothing you can do to get it. Did you know that? There's nothing you can do to get eternal life. The lawyer thought he already had eternal life, that he'd already earned it by his works. What can you do to inherit eternal life? Well, you can't do anything. Galatians 2:16, Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. There is no way, no matter how good that lawyer had been, that he would ever balance the scale. Do you know in Islam, they believe the only way you'll go to heaven is if you have more good works than you have bad works. Are you kidding me? You will never have as many good works as you have bad works, because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9, right? And Ephesians 2:8-9 says what? For by grace you are saved through what? Faith. And not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't do anything to get a gift. This isn't a business deal when you accept Christ. It is the mercy of God coming down in a gift, and all you can do is receive it. For as many as received Him, to them He gave power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name. The lawyer thought he had all the answers, and why would he need to inherit eternal life, since in his own mind he already had it through his self-righteousness? We hear the same thing repeated when we're asked to do funerals for people. The family wants to believe that because this was a good person, they're going to go to heaven without ever getting near Jesus Christ. That somehow they've earned a place in heaven by cooking up a good casserole or making somebody's favorite bean dish. You don't inherit eternal life either from your grandparents. What do you do to inherit eternal life? Second problem with that. Circle the word inherit. Nobody can inherit eternal life. Nobody can inherit eternal life. God has no grandchildren. You can't get eternal life because grandma and grandpa were preachers. They were village missionaries. Oh, they're saying sacred. They were village missionaries. And so because grandma and grandpa were village missionaries, I must be going to heaven. You cannot inherit eternal life. Everyone must decide before God. Let me tell you something. This church won't be there when you stand before Christ. Your parents won't be there, even though they were pastors. Your grandfather, who was a pastor, won't be there standing with you. You will be standing all alone. Why should God let you in? Like that song, that's when mercy needs to walk in, isn't it? And plead your case, say by God's saving grace. But as many as received Him, to them He gave you power to become the right, gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on Him. The question. Then Jesus asked the question, verse 26, what's written in the law? We got to move here, don't we? How do you read it? He asks him to read it. The lawyer has it on his forehead, for crying out loud. He's got it on his hands. What is it? He answers with a shema that's on the box of his forehead. There's two verses there. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. This command to remember these, follow these words. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently on your son, to your sons. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of the house of your gates. This is all allegory as to what they were supposed to do. They just really did it. They literally did it and thought they were fine. If I write this scripture verse and stick it on the wall, I've got it. It's in my life. No, it isn't. It's on a piece of paper on the wall. If you don't have it in your heart, you don't have it. If you're not living it, you don't have it. I don't care what's in this book. If it stays in the book and doesn't filter out through your life, you haven't got it. You might be holding it, but you haven't got it. And this lawyer, he had it in his hands. He had it on the frontlets of his eyes, but he never had it here. He missed it by 13 inches, having this phylactery here and not having it here. Did he love God with all of his heart? And the second verse is very difficult. you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18. Jesus said something very unusual here. But remember, this is about him and the lawyer. You've answered correctly, Jesus said. Do this and you will live. Really? I thought he should have said something else. That's not what he said. Can you do something? The real question is, does anybody do this? Have you ever done this? Do you really know anybody? Or if you looked in the mirror, could you say that you really loved the Lord unconditionally, unreservedly, perfectly? Who has love without limits for God? For others? Nobody. And certainly not this lawyer, and Jesus is about to prove it to him with this little story. You see, Romans 3:23, how many have fallen short of the glory of God? How many? All, thank you. As it is written, Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not how many? One. Isaiah 64:6, for all of us, circle that, have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteousness deeds are like filthy garments, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Psalms 53:3, everyone is turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. Not even one. Isaiah 53, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord's laid on him the iniquity of us all. All. If we were perfect, none of us would need the blood of Christ. But we all sin, and so we all need the blood of Jesus, and we all need mercy. Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed without blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Jesus then turns the tables and tells the parable in a backhanded way, asking if the lawyer is a good neighbor. We don't need to ask if the Samaritan was a good neighbor. This is a story asking, is the lawyer a good neighbor? Because the lawyer doesn't get it. What he's doing to the wrong person for all the wrong reasons. And what he really needs is to love this person, not hate him, and not persecute him. What he really needs to have eternal life isn't what he thinks he's doing that's right. Are you a good neighbor? That's another question. Let's look at it together. The scene, verse 30, the road of Jerusalem to Jericho is called the Bloody Way. It's 3,500 feet from Jerusalem down the hill into Jericho, where the Israelites came into the promised land. If you ever go to Israel, anybody been to Israel? You've seen this road. This road is a little tiny windy thing. Everything is rocks. There isn't a tree out there. There isn't a blade of grass. You know, there aren't any jackrabbits because, you know, even out here, you know, in the Midwest where we used to live, they'd have to carry a lunch pail between blades of grass. But there's no blades of grass. There's nothing but rocks. And this is a very steep path, and it's very narrow, and it's very windy. And we took the bus ride on the other side of the canyon, and the bus, it would scare you to death. The front of the bus goes over the edge of the canyon with a 1,000-foot drop, and the wheels go right on the edge of that and come back, and you're going, ew. This is a dangerous place. Arabs used to hide in the caves and the rocks, and it was not uncommon. They called it the Bloody Way, where people got attacked. And it says that a man is beaten. In the Greek, it means it has a prefix to it that says he was beaten and beaten and beaten and beaten and beaten continuously, stripped of his belongings and even his clothes abandoned. Verse 30. Verse 31, then there is a priest. And he's going down. Remember, these are fake people. He's going down the way. And possibly he came from Jerusalem, a priest who had, like Zacharias, been up there for, there were 24 different sections that Israel was divided into, and every week they had a different priest come up and do his little thing. in rotation. Zacharias was there. You remember when the Holy Spirit came into the temple and spoke to him about the birth of his son, John the Baptist. But that's another story. But anyway, possibly this priest is coming down from Jerusalem. Maybe he's done his weekly, his week of worship with God and been in the Holy of Holies, offering incense and all of that stuff. And he's coming down. Now he wants to go back to his town and say, oh my, you can't believe everything that happened to me and how wonderful it was to be in God's presence. And he would be defiled and not be even able to be near his family had he touched this man. So the priest has a very spiritual head, but a very unspiritual attitude because it's very selfish. And he starts down this hill, and he's going, oh my goodness, here's a man, and I get defiled. Now, he didn't really think any of those things, because he isn't real. Okay, it's just a story. But it's possible that this would be the setup that the lawyer would understand. And then a Levite comes in verse 32. It's possible that the lawyer was a Levite himself, not a priest, but a religious leader all the same. They were carrying out the work of orchestrating the worship, and all of this is going. And if anybody lacks love, it's this guy, because he doesn't only walk on the other side of the road, he takes a look at the guy and makes a decision not to be compassionate. Okay? And so he goes on the other side of the road, and then, of course, the Samaritan shows up in verse 33. Now, Samaritans go all the way back to the days of Jeroboam in 722 BC when the Babylonian exile occurred, and the people that were left, the Jews that were left in Samaria, intermarried, and so there was a mixed marriage, and so they set up their own worship, which was far from God's worship. They were involved with a lot of bad people, and they got a lot of bad ideas. They intermarried with the Assyrians, and they were half-breeds, and they were involved in Nehemiah's day. If you remember Nehemiah, Ezra, you know, we're trying to build the temple and trying to build the wall and all that. These are the guys that disrupted that and even got the temple building stopped for a period of time. In 128 BC, these were the people that destroyed the temple. These were half-Jews that were traitors. They were despised. They were hated. And that's why the woman of Samaria at the well is so incredulous that Jesus would talk to her. You remember that story? What are you, a Jew, doing talking to me as a Samaritan? Now, the Samaritan is certainly not someone that the lawyer would consider was a neighbor, would he? He hated Samaritans as much as he hated Jesus. He would have taken Psalms 139:21-22 and made it a national slogan. Don't I hate them, O Lord, that hate you? Am I not grieved with those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them as enemies. If only the lawyer had run on a couple of verses in that same psalm where David seeks him to examine his heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there's any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. This is what Jesus is trying to get the lawyer to do. He needs the lawyer to see that he is unmerciful. Because there's something missing in all of his head knowledge, and that is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of the Samaritan is unbelievable. There's 9 different things that he does here. We don't have time to go into them. I like what J.B. Phillips' translation said in verse 33. At the sight of him, he was touched with pity. He went across to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He had to cross a lot of things if he was a Samaritan. He was helping the person that hated him the most. He was helping a Jew. He had to cross cultural and anger and bitterness and years of persecution by the Jewish people of the Samaritan people. He had to cross and ignore all of those things. He had to ignore, you know, cross over culture and prejudice and bullying and to get across the hatred that others that had. And where would he get the bandages? Probably from tearing his own clothes off. Nobody walked around with bandages and carry anything he needed to do. So he may have, even though this man was stripped naked and bleeding and about to die, he took his own clothes and ripped them, and he puts him on his own donkey. So now his comfort is disquieted, and his donkey that he was going to ride, and his direction is now changed, and he pours on oil and wine. Where would he get the oil and wine? That was what he was going to cook his dinner for. So he wasn't going to have dinner because of this guy. Now, if all of you don't have lunch because I'm talking too long, you're going to be upset with me too. And this guy didn't have dinner, right? And he puts him on his own donkey, and he takes him up, and he takes him into the inn, which is not a good place to go, by the way, but it's the only place that there was. And he takes care of him all night. How do we know that it went all night? It says because when the next morning came, he gave the innkeeper 2 denarius. That's a day's wages. They found, actually, a plaque in a Roman inn when they excavated years ago. They found this plaque as to how much it would cost. 1/32 of a denarius. So that means that this guy could have stayed for 2 months on what the Samaritan gave him. And he says if there needs to be more, talk about something he could extort, he would have jumped all over that and going, oh yeah, yeah, this guy racked up all these bills. No. But, you know, he went above and beyond. He got uncomfortable. Can I tell you something? Mercy, real mercy, isn't mercy until it makes you uncomfortable. If I'm going to give mercy. And he questions the lawyer. Verse 36. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robber? Now the question forces the lawyer into the unspoken question here. The unspoken question is, who is a good neighbor? Is the lawyer? Well, he expresses his prejudice and reveals his heart when he gives an answer to Jesus. Look at the answer in verse 37. The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. What must I do to inherit eternal life? At this point, the lawyer should understand there's nothing you can do, and there's nothing he was going to do. This was really the lawyer's chance to come to Jesus and repent and say, Jesus, I've been wrong about this whole thing. The lawyer, however, couldn't even say the word Samaritan. His heart was so bound up with selfishness and sin, he was so legally right but so spiritually wrong. He had a religious knowledge of God, but he had no personal tolerance for others. He had no love. He had no forgiveness. He had no compassion. He had no grace. Was the lawyer converted? No. His heart couldn't utter the word Samaritan, let alone confess his selfishness, his pride, and his sin. And the lawyer needed God's mercy and grace to be saved, just like we all do. Now, there's professing Christians today, folks, that have all the religious stuff down pat. They can sing the choruses, they can look at a screen, you know, and wave their hands or do whatever they do, but they don't love other people. They're angry bears to live with at work and at home. They're difficult people. They're judgmental. They're angry. They're bitter. They withhold their love. And the last straw had to be when Jesus places the Samaritan up above the lawyer, Samaritan up above the lawyer, and says that he ought to follow his example. You do like the Samaritan. Talk about sticking it to him. The lawyer lost the argument, but worse yet, he lost his soul. Micah 6:8, he's told you, old man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You see, what we do as a Christian, mercy needs to flow out not of our selfishness so that we're running around with peg-legged pigs, eating them for our own advantage, but never dealing with, do we really love that person? Do I really love others with a merciful attitude? You know why the lawyer wasn't merciful? It's because he'd never surrender his heart really to Christ. He'd been religious. He'd been right. He'd done all the right things. But you can't do a right thing with the wrong attitude and expect it to come out well. Some church people that we've known over the years, we have a few people, I got to quit, but you probably never run into this, but as an old pastor, now that I'm retired, nobody can accuse me. We had a little term for them. Believe it or not, we have kind of this sense of humor. We call them EGR. Extra grace required. You know what I'm talking about? And those extra grace required people always confront us and always have problems and always are complaining and always don't do this and all of that. And they're calling attention to themselves and they're trying to control everything and everybody and especially the pastor and his wife and on and on and on. And what that points out is that there is a lack of mercy in their heart and their life, and that maybe they really have never received the mercy of God because they don't love Jesus like we love Jesus. And the most important thing in the world isn't them, it's Him. And maybe you need the mercy of God to forgive you for things. And maybe you've been on a judgmental kick or something else. I don't know. God knows your heart, but there's somebody in here that needs Jesus today. They need mercy to walk in and plead their case and surrender to the shed blood of Jesus Christ to forgive all your sins. Lord Jesus, we pray that in the quietness of this moment, somebody here is making that decision. It's not good enough to play church because in their heart they really don't have mercy for others. We pray for the self-righteous warrior that are amongst us and in us, sometimes all of us, judgmental, lacking mercy, lacking grace, lacking love, not willing to forgive. And how we pray that you would touch that heart and life that needs to know you as Lord and Savior. They'd simply say, Lord Jesus, I don't know up at this point. I mean, I said the words whenever, but things still aren't right between me and you. And today I just want to say, I'm sorry for the wrong things I've done, my sin. And your Holy Spirit has told me down in my heart that things aren't right and I need to make them right. So I surrender my heart afresh to you. I ask you, forgive me. Come into my heart and life. Be my Lord and Savior. Take control of my life. I relinquish that to you so that I do not judge others and so that I love them with a pure heart. And I grow close to you and I really commit my life to follow you in everything I say and do and the places I go and the people that I touch and reach out to. Give me a merciful heart from the mercy that you have shed to me. May I pay it forwards into someone else's life. God, thank you for your word who brings these things about because nobody can be saved without the mercy of God and the grace of God and faith in him. Lord, touch our hearts and our lives. Bless us this day as we go from here and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm going to take that as a committal prayer because I am way over time, and I am sorry. But thank you very much for your time and your grace, and the Lord bless you this week as you go from here. And if you made that prayer, you made that commitment, or you have something you need to pray about, come up after the service. We're going to let everybody go home and eat and go, boy, that long-winded guy kept us 20 minutes over time. But I hope God spoke. And if he did, and you need prayer, you come forward. So we'd love to pray with you afterwards. Thank you, and God bless you. Have a great day.